Well, it would appear that we are still a spiritual nation. You may have seen yesterday's news review in the Sydney Morning Herald with the article entitled Our Faith Today, which took a look at a recent AC Nielsen poll. The headline is this: God is not dead in Australia. Rumours of his failing powers are exaggerated. Disbelief is growing, but God thrives. The default setting of this country is faith. We are not the rational country we thought we were. More Australians believe in miracles, angels, heaven, and ESP than in Darwin's theory of evolution. Well, as they went through and looked at various stats, these were some of the things that that this survey found. 68% said they had a personal belief in God. I thought that was quite low. I would suspect it's a lot higher than that, but nevertheless. 51% said they believed in angels. 22% said they believed in witches. 63% said they believed in miracles. 37% said they believed in the devil. 49% said they believed in psychic powers such as ESP. And when it came to life after death, the figures were even more interesting. 53% said they believed in life after death. 56% said they believed in heaven. But only 38% said they believed in hell. Well, you may be tempted to believe the late media tycoon Kerry Packer, who after having been clinically dead for 8 minutes following a heart attack and was revived, said to a reporter, "Let me tell you, son, I've been on the other side and there's nothing there." At the memorial service for Kerry's late brother Clyde, the eulogist said of Clyde Packer that he had known that this world was not a dressing room for anywhere else, and so he had lived life to the full. You can choose to entrust yourself to that way of living, or you can believe our Lord Jesus when he speaks of heaven, hell, judgment, and of a division between the right and the left, the sheep and the goats. It is far less threatening and a more comfortable lifestyle to go with the Packers and the 60% or so of Australians who don't believe in hell. The Bible, though, speaks of hell in many ways, a place of fire and darkness in the book of Jude, as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew, as a place of destruction in the Thessalonian correspondence, and as a place of torment in Revelation and Luke. These terms are probably symbolic rather than literal, but if anything, the reality will be more terrible than the symbol. New Testament teaching about hell is meant to appall us and to fill us with horror, persuading us that though heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can imagine. These are the issues of eternity that must be realistically faced. Hell is not so much the absence of God as the consequence of his wrath and displeasure. In our passage for today, we come face to face with the final destinies of all mankind. We read of the Son of Man coming in his glory to judge the world. Incredibly, just 3 days before Israel and her hierarchy rejected the Christ, which culminated in his death upon the cross, Jesus looked forward to the time when he would be enthroned. So we read in verse 31 of Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." The picture we have is one of grandeur, majesty, authority, and judgment. This, we are told, is a glorious event. Notice the repetition of the word glory in verse 31. And in chapter 16, 27 we read, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels." And chapter 24, 30, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." People today may not give Jesus the time of day. They may even deny his existence. But then everyone will be in no doubt as to who he is. For we read that when he comes in all his glory, that he will do three things. Firstly, he sits on his glorious throne. He sits on his throne not only as judge, but as king. Everyone will realise, albeit too late for some, that Jesus is the rightful ruler. He sits down, for his work has been done, and all that remains for him is to judge those who will stand before him. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is coming back. He came into the world at Christmas time to be its saviour, but he will come back in glory to be its judge. He sits on his glorious throne as judge and as king. He sits there with all the authority of God himself. As he says in 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So firstly, he sits on his glorious throne. And secondly, he separates the people. Have a look from verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The picture that we have before us is not of a trial, but merely the passing of sentence for decisions already made. This is not an investigation, but the giving of a verdict. He separates them into two groups as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. During the day, at the time of Jesus, sheep and goats would mingle together, but at night they would be separated, as the sheep could cope with the cold, but the goats needed to be kept close together for warmth. And so what we see here is that ultimately there will be only two kinds of people in the world, those on the right of the king and those on his left. How might we divide people up today? Rich and poor, black and white, indigenous and non-indigenous, educated and non-educated, those who believe in global warming, those who don't. However we might look upon humankind now, then people will be put into only one of two camps. Those on Jesus' right to a place of honour, and those on his left to a place of disgrace. So at Jesus' coming, he will firstly sit down on his glorious throne. Secondly, he will separate the people. And thirdly, he will sentence the people to their final destinies. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yes, friends, there is a heaven and there is a hell. In the Nielsen survey, 56% said they believed in heaven, but only 38% in hell. According to the scriptures, you cannot believe in one without believing in the other. And the purpose of the Bible's teaching about hell is to make us turn with gratitude to the grace of Christ that saves us from it. So God's warning to us about it is merciful. As the book of Ezekiel tells us, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires that the wicked turn from their wicked ways and live. As we read of Jesus coming and sitting on his throne and separating the people and sentencing them to their final destinies, the question arises, on what basis does he do this? What is it that gets one in one category and someone else in another? What determines whether one is a sheep or a goat? Well, at first reading, you might think that it is care for the needy, care for the poor, care for the marginalised. The parable focuses on the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, and those in prison. And so, from verse 34 to 36. Come, you who are blessed, take your inheritance. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. If this is so, then the distinguishing mark of true followers of Jesus Christ is care for the needy. Now, whilst care for the poor is of utmost importance and the Bible has a great deal to say about it, that is not the focus of this parable. To help clarify matters, we need to note that Jesus insists that what was done by the sheep or not done by the goats was done for one of the least of these brothers of mine. Verse 40. What is on view is not anyone who is suffering, but any of Jesus' followers who are suffering. What is important is who has shown compassion to the followers of Jesus who are hungry, thirsty, unclothed, sick or in prison. Now you might be asking yourself at this point, isn't this salvation by works? Not salvation by good works to all, but salvation by good works to Jesus' followers. Well, you'll be pleased to know that the answer is no. But why, you will be asking. Well, look with me at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. See, they are handed their inheritance, which implies that they didn't work for it. It also presupposes a relationship with the Father. And this inheritance was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. It was the Father's plan for them from the very beginning. They are blessed. This is a prize which they didn't deserve. Eternal life is due to God's blessing and not due to human achievement. We see this also by the surprise shown by both the sheep and the goats in verses 37 to 39. Lord, when did we see you hungry? Lord, when did we see you sick or in prison? Lord, when did we see you a stranger? It is not as if they did these things in order to earn a reward. So too the goats. They didn't realise their omission. So if the good works done to Jesus' followers doesn't earn one's salvation, what are they then? They are the evidence of the relationship that already exists between a person and the Lord Jesus. As John Calvin so helpfully puts it, it is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. In other words, the reality of faith is seen in the evidence of works, and in particular, the works done to the followers of Jesus. How we treat the disciples of Jesus is indicative of how we treat Jesus himself. To neglect them is to indicate that we are not in a relationship with him. As Jesus sent out his disciples in chapter 10 and verse 40, we read, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." Remember too, Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute Jesus' followers was to persecute Jesus himself. That is why it is ludicrous to say that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. What is church after all? It's not the building. It's not a religious ceremony, but it is a gathering. That's what the word church means. A gathering of Christ's people, where we come to encourage and exhort one another. Well, if you're not willing to do that, then you've got it all wrong. If you don't want to meet with God's people, then you don't want to meet with God himself. That is why it is also a very serious matter if we are out of fellowship with one another, or bearing a grudge, or gossiping about another believer. For what you do to the least of Jesus' followers, you do to him as well. See, what was the problem with the goats in verse 45? It's that they kept to themselves. In chapter 22, in the parable of the wedding banquet, what was the problem? It wasn't that they were grossly immoral. It was that they were just busy. Work, hobbies, and family were more important to them than the king and his kingdom. Now we see it at Christmas time, don't we? Inexplicably, thousands of non-Christians still turn up at our churches. And even more inexplicably, thousands of Christians stay away. What's more important to you at Christmas time? Your roast turkey? Getting to the rallies at the time that they dictate? Making sure that you're home early for the presents? Or meeting together with and encouraging your fellow believers, not to mention the wonderful opportunity presented to us with all the visitors that we still have here? Does it really matter if you start eating at 3 p.m? You can go all night and all the next day if you want. Yes, how we treat the disciples of Jesus is an indicator of our eternal destiny, because it is an indicator of how we treat Jesus the Lord himself. Christ identifies with his people. Their sufferings are his sufferings, and compassion shown to them is compassion shown to him. Do you take your relationship with Jesus so seriously that it bubbles over into your relationships with one another? That we care for all in our midst, the widowed, the single, those who might be struggling, those in different age groups, those that we haven't got to know yet? Well, friends, as we embark on celebrating Jesus' first coming, remember that he will come again, that he will return as judge and king as he takes his place on his throne. Remember that there will be a separation into only two groups: those who will be given the kingdom prepared for them since the foundation of the world, and those who will be sent forth into the eternal fire. And as we wait for that remarkable day, remember that the way to be ready for his coming is to be active, showing our love to Christ's brothers and sisters, and as his brothers and sisters, to be proclaiming the message of his kingship by our lives and by our lips, to his praise and glory. Amen.